and 90.1 FM KJZA Radio, Drake Prescott Williams, Cottonwood, Flagstaff, Arizona. Your National Public Radio and Community Programs Connection, operating in partnership with NPR member station KJZZ in Phoenix. Coming up next, it's Dr. John Nay with his program, Dinosaurs, Science, and the Bible. And then at 9:30 this morning, Dave McNabb steps in with the Christian Corner, right here on KJZA. And be sure to listen at 12:30 p.m. today for Ken Lane and his program, The Mountain Gardener, right here on KJZA.
The Lord is good. His mercy endureth forever and ever to all generations. So I will stand up and sing praise, hallelujah, for I know the Lord is good.
Greetings and welcome to the 61st edition of Dinosaur Science in the Bible with your host, Dr. John Nay, retired religion professor from Summit Christian College in Nebraska. Dr. John, what's the topic for today's program?
Well, the topic for today, I pray that you find quite interesting. We have dealt with various scientific disciplines and how they relate to Scripture. And this morning, I want to touch a little bit on archaeology. And interesting, archaeology, there are some question as to just exactly what that discipline encompasses. That is, what are sub-disciplines of it, etc. But the bottom line is basically archaeology is defined as the systematic study of past human life and culture by the recovery and examination of remaining material evidence. In other words, we're talking about excavating graves and buildings and tools and various artifacts, pottery, potsherds, relative to cultures that are no longer in existence, or times in the past, at least, of a culture. And in particular, this morning, I want to tie this discipline of archaeology in with Bible prophecy. You know, just since the inception or conception of the Scriptures being compiled into the 66 writings, probably before that, as a matter of fact, we've had those that criticize the inspiration of the Bible. And we'll find things that they'll and make charges that, hey, according to archaeology, there never existed a king by this name, nor a city by this name, etc., etc. And time again, some archaeologist somewhere has taken his spade and turned over a rock and opened up a cave or found a stash of tablets with minute documentation relative to said non-existent king or non-existent city, etc. And God, I think, is perhaps in his scheme or design of things, has designed things in that way that it really is a way of enforcing, reinforcing one's faith in the inspiration of the Bible. And just a vivid testament to the factuality that the Bible is the inspired Word of God and being a testimony to many that don't believe that. For many years, I subscribed to a magazine, Biblical Archaeology, and I found it a little frustrating because time and time again, they would give this story relative to what they were looking at and speculate on this and speculate on that. And then somewhere down in the fine print or the latter part of the story, almost as an afterthought, they would make the statement, well, the Bible says, etc. Okay, and for we that do believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God, we begin by building our worldview, rebuilding our old view, worldview and reshaping it from God's Word. You know, prior to becoming a Christian, my worldview was shaped primarily from my basic education, which was high school at the time, and what I'd picked up here and there of our through our culture, whether it be the media, various programs, etc., and formed this worldview that was really more a subconscious worldview than a conscious one. Having become a Christian and delving into God's Word, longing for the pure milk of the Word, as one writer says in Scripture, my worldview began to change. And that is a calling for a Christian, is to be transformed by the renewing of the mind. Romans chapter 12, verse 2, where Paul writes to Christians, and he says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of the mind. Well, with that, my worldview really began to take shape far more vividly than time preceding that, because like so many, I was involved with life and not really trying to get straight A's in history courses, okay? But the bottom line again is that I believe that if one bases their worldview on the inspiration of the Bible, time and time again, that worldview will be reinforced through the spade of an archaeologist somewhere. So without that much said this morning, I want to address one prophecy in particular. And of course, there are hundreds and hundreds. The Old Testament is replete with prophecies and speaking of various kingdoms and cities and kings. And again, many times the spade turns over a rock somewhere, and we say, hey, you know, this looks like it really, really happened. And the particular one I want to address this morning is a prophecy relative to the city of Tyre. And I'll explain that a little more in just a little bit. But I need to give you a little background so we can lead up to this prophecy and the culmination of the prophecy, which is multifaceted in this case, relative to the city of Tyre. Now, let's go back in history just a little bit. Okay, when the Israelites were delivered out of Egyptian bondage, and they traveled to Mount Sinai, and there at Mount Sinai, they were given the law, that is the written law, the law written on tablets of stone. Personally, I believe at Mount Sinai, somewhere around 1445 or so B.C., that Moses wrote the first book of what is referred to as the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, or the books of the law, the Torah. He wrote Genesis. I believe he wrote Exodus, Leviticus, which you put your laws together there, you get over 613 or so. And he had the first census that's found in the book of Numbers, taken in the wilderness of Sinai, at Mount Sinai. Well, they leave Mount Sinai and organized military force to be contended with. They were organized at Sinai, again, census taken, and God organized this ragtag of people that had left Egypt. Well, they march off to Kadesh Barnea, and they send in the spies, and the spies come back, and 10 were good, and 2 were bad. 10 said, let's go get them, and 2 said, it's the other way around, excuse me. 10 said, nope, we're as giants in their sight, we appear as grasshoppers, and opted out, and 2 said, well, let's go get them, okay, and that's Joshua, of course, and Caleb. Well, the bottom line is a lack of faith. God purges that generation. We finally come to the plains of Moab, and spies are sent into the land, and they come back. Joshua passes away. He never actually enters the promised land, never crosses the Jordan River because of a lack of faith. And anyway, no time to go to all that. But the bottom line is Joshua takes over leadership. Thus, we move from Deuteronomy 34 to the book of Joshua. It's about 1406 or so B.C. And Joshua enters the land and begins a conquest of the land. Now, it's explained very clearly in the book of Numbers, chapter 33, for one, also in Deuteronomy, chapter 5, and I believe chapter 20 is another, their marching orders. And the marching orders were to purge the land, that is, to drive out the inhabitants of the land, completely take the land. And the promise is given several times in Deuteronomy and Numbers that if you do not do this, this remnant, those that you leave, will become barbs in your side and thorns in your eyes. Actually, I think it's vice versa. But the bottom line is, they're going to be a bad influence on you. Well, as you read through the book of Joshua, Joshua begins the campaign with a central campaign. He turns south and then turns north. And when you come to the end of Joshua's life in the book of Joshua, there are 31 cities that were taken. 31 kings, and that's all elaborated on clearly in the book of Joshua. And then Joshua dies. And because they did not completely purge the land, the remnant that were left in the land did just exactly what God said they would do. They were a bad influence. And God's people fell into this thing of worshiping Jehovah God, but also becoming polytheistic and worshiping the gods of the land, some of which required human sacrifice, by the way. So anyway, and then you enter, you move from the book of Joshua, you move into the book of Judges. And in the book of Judges, you'll find a cycle there, some seven times, a seven-part cycle of the people being influenced the wrong way, embracing idolatry, and because of that, God allowing them to be oppressed by a people group there in the promised land. And then they would turn back to God and cry out, and God would give them a deliverer, a judge, a person gifted with the military capability, and of course, God giving the strength to that, that would lead the people out from under suppression in that particular region of the promised land. Well, as you follow this through, this happens at least seven times, and you're in the book of Judges. You're reading about Gideon and Shamgar and Samson in the book of Judges. But they still had not completely taken the land. Now, we come to a point near the end of the book, at the end of the book of Judges. We move into 1 Samuel, and we move into a time where they wanted an earthly king, the Israelites did. They wanted to be like other nations so they could point to their leader with pride. Perhaps someone eloquent in speech, someone that was a powerful, charismatic leader. Well, God granted their wish, and he told them, if you do this, all these bad things will happen. But they said, this is 1 Samuel chapter 8, I believe, right now. And they said, well, we don't care. We want an earthly king. Well, he gave them an earthly king, and you come into the time of Saul, the first king of the monarchical period, when he had one king, earthly king, over all the people. Again, of course, they had a king. And that king was Jehovah God, but they wanted an earthly king. So we come to the point of Saul. We're about 1050 B.C., by the way, right now. You come to Saul, and then you come to David, and you come to Solomon in this 120-year or so period of being under one king. Well, there are problems at the end of Solomon's reign, and the kingdom splits. Now, I'm moving here pretty quick, I know, and this is just a very terse overview of Old Testament history relative to the partial conquest and that. But anyway, it's the backdrop for where we're going with our prophecy. So the kingdom splits, and you end up with the northern kingdom, often referred to as Samaria or Israel, and with a negative connotation at times, Jacob. And the southern kingdom, often referred to as a kingdom of Judah, sometimes Israel, and once in a while Jacob also, with a negative connotation. But the bottom line is you end up with the kingdom divided. And we come into the period of the divided kingdom. And that period of the divided kingdom, we end up with 19 kings in the north, and the city of Tyre is in the north. It was part of the northern kingdom. And you end up with 20 kings in the south. And if you, a way to remember this perhaps is, if you take the 20 kings of the south and the 19 of the north, you end up with 39 kings, the same as the number of books of the Old Testament. And if you struggle with that one, the word old has three letters, and the word testament has nine letters. That's 39. So anyway, a couple ways to remember it. So now we enter this divided kingdom time. Now I'm going to begin to slow down a little bit as we move toward where we need to go here, that I should have gone to 10 minutes ago, at any rate. In the north, of the 19 kings, as far as a good king, that is someone wanting to turn the people back to God and get back to God's inspired word and follow the laws that were given in God's word, of those 19 kings, there were none that made an effort. They were all bad kings. In the southern kingdom, there were 20 kings, of course, and there were eight that made an effort at turning the people back to God. We're talking about leadership here, of course. One of the most prominent as far as returning the people back to God or reformation was Josiah. Hezekiah was another one. And there are six others that made an effort. Now, here we go. The northern kingdom ends up falling to the Assyrians. Now, this is about 721-722 B.C. The Assyrians had came against the city of Tyre, and I'm going to talk, that's where we're going with this, and had not really taken Tyre. Tyre was a fortified city, powerful fortifications, and they had not really conquered Tyre, but they had warred against Tyre. Now, the northern kingdom falls to the Assyrians. The southern kingdom And we've moved along in history now from about 722 B.C. to about 606 B.C. In 606 B.C., the Babylonians, or Chaldeans, come into Jerusalem. They had a puppet king that wasn't the puppet they wanted. Finally, they got fed up. They came in, and they conquered the city of Jerusalem and the southern kingdom. And they took captives with them back to Babylon, three of which you're probably familiar this morning, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And if those names are not familiar, which are Hebrew names, their names were changed to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, that was in 606. Now we're slowing down. They came back, the Babylonians, to Jerusalem in 597 B.C., took some 10,000 captive, mainly leadership and those involved in the priesthood, back to Babylon, and one young man, probably about 22 or so years old at the time, was Ezekiel, and they took him back to Babylon. And what you end up with is you end up with basically Jeremiah left in Jerusalem, prophesying to the people that they needed to get back to following God, or God was going to really deal with them, and he had been prophesying that for some time, of course. And you end up with Ezekiel in Babylonian captivity. Now, here we go. If you have your Bible this morning, turn with me over to the book of Ezekiel and chapter 26. And I want to address one of the prophecies of Ezekiel. There are many in this book. And as you're turning to chapter 26 of Ezekiel, the book of Ezekiel has 48 chapters in it. The first 24 chapters is relative to a time before Jerusalem is burned to the ground and the temple destroyed. The temple referred to as Solomon's temple. Chapters 25 through 48 are after the fall of Jerusalem. Now, here we go. So chapter 26, Jerusalem has already fallen to the Babylonians. And when I say fallen now, I'm talking 586, Babylon came in, they leveled Jerusalem. They completely destroyed the temple. This was a devastating, crushing blow to the remnant that were there, that were looking for God to deliver them, because God was right there. He was in the Holy of Holies in the temple. That's where God dwelt, the Shekinah glory, the pillar of fire, if you will, by night, and cloud of glory in the daytime. But at any rate, here we are, chapter 26, verse 1. In the 11th year, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, and this is Ezekiel, son of man, referred in that way some 92 times, because Tyre has said of Jerusalem, aha! Now, Jerusalem had just been destroyed. This is about 1 year. This is about 585, where this is happening with Ezekiel. Ezekiel is in Babylon. He's in captivity. And we have a personification of the city of Tyre here. Son of man, because Tyre has said, now again, that's a city, and that city, by the way, is right on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. It was one of the very few natural harbors along the coast of the Mediterranean. It was kind of the New York Harbor of the Old Testament. It was a major, major seaport. It was one of the very few that had somewhat of a natural harbor, somewhat sheltered by a small island off of the coast. Very, very prominent city. Okay, verse 2 again. Son of man, because Tyre has said of Jerusalem, which has been conquered by the Babylonians, aha! And that's an exclamation of contempt, of ridicule, of joy over something happening bad to someone or something else. Aha, the gate to the nations is broken. Now that's Jerusalem, broken, been destroyed, Babylonians. And its doors have swung open to me, that is to the city of Tyre, again being personified. Now that she lies in ruins, that is Jerusalem, I, Tyre, will prosper. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. And again, to be a little redundant, when we look in God's Word and we see the word therefore, we ask the question, what is the therefore? And often to determine what the therefore is therefore, we look at what went before, which we just did, the personification, Tyre ridiculing Jerusalem's calamity, its fall, okay? Now we know why the therefore is there. It's therefore, because of this, this is what the sovereign Lord says, I am against you, O Tyre. I will bring many nations against you. like the sea casting up its waves. They will destroy the walls of Tyre. Now, this is a strongly fortified city. And now is probably a good time to mention this. Babylon went against the city of Tyre and did not destroy Tyre, Babylon. This is a multifaceted prophecy, as I mentioned earlier. Babylon spent 13 years trying to destroy Tyre and didn't succeed. So, a tremendously fortified city. I am against you, O Tyre, and I will bring many nations against you like the sea, casting up its ways. They will destroy the walls of Tyre and pull down her towers. I will scrape away her rubble and make her a bare rock. The word Tyre means rock, by the way. Out of the sea she will become a place to spread fish nets. For I have spoken, declares the sovereign Lord. She will become plunder for the nations, and her settlements on the mainland, this is important, on the mainland, now there's a small island off from the mainland, about a half a mile, and there were a few people that lived there, but the main city was on the mainland. She will become plunder for the nations, and her settlements, verse 6, on the mainland will be ravaged by the sword. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Now, as my time dwindles here, let's jump to verse 14 of chapter 26 of Ezekiel. I will make you, and the you in the context is Tyre, a bare rock, and you will become a place to spread fish nets. You will never be rebuilt, for I, the Lord, have spoken, declares the sovereign Lord. Now, a brief run through what transpires after this, okay? We have this prophecy here. We have the Babylonians coming against Tyre, okay? And this is right at 585 B.C., and they spend 13 years, and they completely, the Babylonians just ransack the mainland city of Tyre. Now, during this 13-year siege, many of these people moved off to this half a mile away to this island and resettled on the island and fortified the island. And they had the ships and all that to do that. So they continued, and it would almost appear that the prophecy that they would be completely destroyed, Tyre, cast into the sea, scraped down to bare rock in a place where fishermen would dry their nets, almost seemed to contrast this prophecy, what had happened when the Babylonians, after 13 years, still hadn't leveled the city of Tyre. But we're not through yet. The Babylonian Empire falls to the Medo-Persians, and Medo-Persians eventually control Tyre, the remnant of Tyre on the island through economic means, etc., but never still really went out and conquered it, and never were still this thing of not being down to bare rock, a place for fishermen to spread their nets. Jumping on through history to 322 and the coming of Alexander the Great. Now, when Alexander the Great came against Tyre, and what was left of Tyre, which again is on an island a half a mile from the mainland, he was not pleased with how quickly things were going. And, you know, Alexander the Great moved at a tremendous blitz speed, if you will, in his conquest of the known world. But anyway, he wasn't pleased with this. Well, between the island and the mainland, there's some fairly shallow water. And the bottom line is, Alexander the Great built a causeway from the mainland to the island, a causeway two chariots wide, and to build the causeway, he took the remnants of what was left of Tyre and used this material to build this causeway, so much so that they literally scraped down to bare rock and used the earth, the dirt, as filter to build this causeway. And it's interesting to do a Google on this and read some of the different things relative to this. And anyway, he conquers Tyre completely now within 7 months, which for him, I guess, he considered to be slow. And as you look at this Bible prophecy that the city of Tyre would be completely destroyed, cast into the sea, scraped down to bare rock, and become a place where fishermen would dry their nets. And Dave, I have a picture here. It's not a very good quality picture, but here's a picture of fishermen spreading and drying their nets on the bare rock under where Tyre might have been. Hmm. Now, when we look at this prophecy relative to Tyre, there are at least seven parts to this prophecy, And let me touch those really quick, as our time is going here, that nations would come as waves of the sea against Tyre, and that's definitely fulfilled. The wall and buildings would be cast into the sea, would be scraped to bare rock, become a place where fishermen would dry their nets, and would not be rebuilt. And that has come to fruition. Speculation relative to where the ancient city of Tyre was specifically located is up for grabs, depending on who you want to read and consider to be credible. But there's an area there that many propose was the ancient site of Tyre that has now been set aside for environmental purposes and is not to be built upon. And I have one article I took down here off the internet I found interesting. Read this quickly. In their book, Science Speaks, Peter W. Stoner and Robert C. Newman attempt to attach some real-world but conservative probabilities to each of these seven predictions. If, for a moment, we assume that Ezekiel made some guesses, or in other words, that his writing was not inspired, about Tyre's fate, what would be the chance that he could get not just one partially correct, but get all seven correct, all seven facets of this prophecy relative to the fall of the city of Tyre? That chance turns out to be, now I understand there are many variables, and we're running out of time on this program, many variables when you work a probability equation on anything. But the bottom line is, in this particular case, that chance turns out to be 1 out of 75 million. To give a practical analogy, an individual is twice as likely to be killed on the ground by an airplane, not walking around on the ground or standing, during his or her lifetime than to make these seven predictions and have them actually come true. Or to take a less morbid approach, this probability would be on the same order as flipping a coin and getting heads 26 times in a row. Now, 26 may not seem like much, but try it, okay? Truly, the divine judgment of Tyre and the accuracy of Ezekiel's prophecy provide a great demonstration of God's presence in human affairs, and I might add to this quote here, the inspiration of his word. You know, you look at this prophecy and the complexity of it, and then we look at, in retrospect, back through history, we see it coming to fruition. And whether it be archaeology, whether it be any other scientific discipline, time and time and time again, God's word holds up. The cities that are referred to, the kings that are referred to, the history recorded is an inspired history. You know, there's no prehistoric history, if you will, from God's word. God's word begins back in the beginning, that is the creative activity of God, bringing about the physical space-time continuum from the point of Adam marching through history, and it's something we can stand on that reinforces our faith and gives us a testimony to reach those who don't view the Bible as the inspired word of God. Well, so much for what I commented on earlier, Dave, before we began taping our program, is that, you know, I don't necessarily have a lot of material here. We'll just kind of visit on this a little, and I did it again. Just kind of talked away our time here, didn't I?
Well, it was real interesting to hear about all that. I love history. I know you do. And to bring that historical perspective in is very interesting, I think, for a lot of listeners.
Well, I pray that it is. And the bottom line, if you're listening this morning and your view relative to the Scripture is different than mine and perhaps many of our listeners, that is that it's just kind of a gathering together of information and history passed down verbally and God did not have a part in it, it's not inspired, that is God-breathed, I really, again, in a kind way challenge, you know, take this book to task. You know, dig in it. And time and time again, there are just literally thousands of testimonies of individuals that have done that have gone to take it to task, and many, many coming away saying, hey, God had to have worked in this book. This is not just of human origin, but of divine origin. And it's not a case of trying to remember what to pass on to someone else is passed on to someone else. It's God taking an active role in the writing of these 66 writings within this single book, this codex, and the some 40 different earthly writers and three different initial languages, and God taking an active part in that. So I invite you to come visit my website, Dinosaur Science in the Bible at creationscience.net. That's the address, creationscience.net. I solicit your input, whether you agree or don't agree. There are opportunity to blog there on the radio programs. There are other topics on the site besides just the radio programs, but I certainly invite you to come listen to those, make your comments, and I also solicit financial support if you're in a position to do that. I know these are tough times for a lot economically, but if you can, that would be appreciated.
Absolutely. And if you'd like to contact the station, you can do so by email at kjza@yahoo.net. Yahoo.net. Okay, and you know, this is talked about 25 minutes or so on this one particular aspect of archaeology that supports the biblical accounts. And you know, you could do that with so many others. Mm-hmm. There's just a vast array of them, and they are in really fine books, and I encourage you to go and look at those if that's what you are interested in finding support for the Bible. It is out there. Come on back next week for more of Dinosaur Science in the Bible with your host, Dr. John Nay. Bye for now.
Good morning, 9:30 now at publicly supported KJAZ, 89.5 and 90.1 KJZA.